Okay. Good morning. That was it, huh? That's more than I know. This morning we're in the Catechism, Article 11, the Deity of the Holy Spirit. We're going through the Trinity, the Deity of Christ. We talked about last week. This week we're going to be talking about the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that the words that I speak would illuminate something to people, Lord, that your Spirit would speak through me and for me. I pray this in your name. Amen. To read the article, Article 11, we believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son, neither made nor created, nor begotten, but only proceeding from the two of them. In regard to the order, he is the third person of the Trinity, one in the same essence and majesty and glory with the Father and Son. He is true and eternal God, as the Holy Scripture teaches us. I've never really studied the Holy Spirit before. I've never really studied the Trinity before. I'm scratching nothing here, the surface of this. This is, when you start studying the Trinity, it just totally twists your mind up. And you have to start with some presuppositions. And the presuppositions we start with is that he is God. He is fully God. He is fully God. He is fully a person. We start with these presuppositions because it really gets you twisted up. The first part of it says, we believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. And I found that kind of interesting, and I didn't understand why they would make a point of that. It goes back to the 4th century. I think Jerry talked about Arianism and modalism and stuff like that. There was a lot of people who did not believe that the Arianism, the people did not believe that Jesus was divine and that the Holy Spirit was divine. They believed Jesus was begotten, therefore not eternal. They believed that the Holy Spirit was proceeded from God, therefore he was created out of God, so he was not eternal. There's a guy, the Bishop of Constantinople, who came up with a compromise for Arianism, and he said, basically, Jesus was divine, the Holy Spirit wasn't. This created quite a stink. They argued about it. 381, they added to the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. So it was a compromise. Compromises don't work. Argument continued. 589 AD, the Orthodox Church said, since all three persons of the Godhead possessed the divine essence, logic would say that if the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, he must also proceed from the Son as well, since all three persons possess and participate in the fullness of the Godhead. This did not make, you have the Western Orthodox, you have the Eastern Orthodox. Would be considered Western. The Eastern is the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox. They weren't happy with this wording. They added the Son to it. They didn't feel they were consulted. There was a split. There was argument. Actually, the split didn't happen at that exact point. The split happened in 1054. We're talking about a 1,000-year argument here. It's about a 1,000-year argument. I'm thinking with like Facebook and Twitter, they could have got it done in a couple of years, just calling each other names and stuff like that, and then they could have split. But it was a 1,000-year debate about a point of doctrine in the church. It's really, really interesting, really fascinating. The Orthodox Church felt that what they were saying was not correct. They went in one direction, which that direction has led them down the Eastern Orthodox Church has led them down a direction towards Arminianism, actually. That's where they've ended up, and there's a lot of heresies involved in the Eastern Orthodox Church. We believe that the Spirit must proceed from the Father, must proceed from the Son, because they are united. They are one as the same essence. They share in the Godhead. They share in divinity. So where it proceeds from one, it must proceed from the other. And as you're reading through the Scriptures, you see evidence, a lot of evidence of this. The Scripture that started the whole argument was John 15, verse 26. This is where it came from. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. That's where the argument started. The Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father. We say if he proceeds from the Father, he proceeds from the Son because they are united. They are co-God. All three of them are God, but they're the same. There's a lot of scriptures to back it up. We look at different places in Scripture where he talks about, I lost my place here. He talks about in Galatians 4:6 that God sent the Spirit of the Son, not the Spirit of the Father. God sent the Spirit of the Son. He talks in Romans 8:9, Paul calls him the Spirit of Christ. In John 16:7, it says Jesus sends the Spirit. So these are supporting the fact that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. But the question in the catechism is not only that. The question in catechism is the Holy Spirit divine? Is he divine? Is he God? And it's not quite, it is cut and dry, but it's not quite as easy as Jesus' divinity, you know, in 1 John. You know, the Word was God and the Word was with God. Not quite as easy. You got to kind of build a case towards it. The most clear case is Acts 5, 3 through 4. So look at Acts 5, 3 through 4. Scripture we all know well. Common story in the Bible. It's about Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira sold a field, kept the money for themselves, lied to the apostles. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, it was not at your disposal. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have lied not to men, but to God. So in the same passage of Scripture, he's saying, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit, Ananias? And then at the end, he says, you lied to God. God and the Holy Spirit, one and the same. One and the same. That's the first proof. The second would be Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So the Spirit dwells within us. He calls it God's temple. Spirit is God. We look at the attributes that the Spirit has. We look at Psalm 139, 7 through 10. These are attributes that only God has. Psalm 139:7-10. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. He's talking, where shall I go from your Spirit? But then he's saying, you know, I can't run from him. He's everywhere. So he is everywhere. He is omnipresent, the Spirit. Omnipresent, God. He is God. We look at his omniscience. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. Or is that eternal? That might be eternal. He is eternal, too. Could someone read that? 1 Corinthians 2:10-11.
These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
Thank you, John. So he is omniscient. He knows God, all God's thoughts. He knows everything. Omniscient, God. He is God. He is eternal. Hebrews 9:14. And then John 14:16. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works and serve the living God? The eternal Spirit, he's eternal. Only God's eternal. He's God. John 14:16. If someone would read that, I would appreciate it. I just like to hear your voices.
And I'll ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth.
Yeah, he'll be with us forever. He's eternal. We talk about the omnipotence of God, and it's seen in Luke 1:35, the story. Bless you. Of the birth of Christ. If someone could read that, Luke 1:35.
When the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.
Yeah, the power will come upon you, the eternal power of God, any creating life, the life-creating Spirit. He's God. He's God. He's also a person. We look at the three people. We look at the three people of the Trinity. And we look at Matthew 28:19, and we look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. Matthew 28:19. And this is where we're talking about baptism. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three separate. All God, three separate. And we look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. And we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you. That shows a little of their workings also. Why is it important that he's God? You know, why is he important that he's God? And I'm looking at the unity of the Godhead, the unity of purpose for that they have in redemption of man. You know, God chooses us. We can do it with shy one, but we'll do it later. God chooses us. The Son pays our debt. He atones for our sins. The Spirit shows us our sin and points us to Christ, shows us our need for Christ. He has to be God. He's with us eternally for our sanctification. If he's not God, how do we depend on someone who's not God? We have to know that he is God. And also, as in last week, I think John has touched on, we worship him. We hold him up in great value and adoration, and we worship him because he is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. We pray to him. I thought about that. I'm thinking, here I'm studying about the Holy Spirit, and am I praying? Do I ever pray to the Holy Spirit? You know, do I ever call to him by name? And I don't, and I think it's okay, because if I'm calling to God, they are unified. In nature, they are unified in purpose. But do I ever pray to the Holy Spirit? It's something we don't look at. The Reformers, from what I read, the Reformers were the first people. John Calvin, John Owen, Kuyper, they were the first people to really do any extensive work on the work of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration, in God's redemptive purpose. And they were the first to really look into it and write some really extensive works on it. We have gotten away from it. And I think we've gotten away from it because of Pentecostalism, basically. I think there's a fear there that we not slip into that. Pentecostalism, from my limited understanding and experience with it, their concentration is more upon the works of the Spirit, the blessings of the Spirit. It's not on the Spirit's purpose in God's redemptive plan. It's not so much tied to that. We tie the Spirit's working to Christ and to the Father. You know, he has to proceed from Christ. I mean, when you look at the New Testament, all the works that Christ did through the power of the Spirit. He did through the power of the Spirit. So there's a bond, there's a unity there that we must recognize, but there is a separateness too. There are three distinct persons, but they are unified as one. I had something I want to read to you. I think I might have time. I got a little bit of time. First time I ever taught catechism, I said the reason we study this stuff is because we need to get this stuff down. We need to know this before time of crisis. Before time of crisis comes, before the phone call 3 in the morning, before this stuff, we need to know this stuff. And I was thinking about it also in context, and I don't want to go into it too much, of our brothers and sisters in Texas who, they better have their theology right. They better be knowing who God is in this situation that they're in with what happened in church out in Texas. I want to read you a letter after I get a drink. And I want you to think about, as I probably very poorly read this, the theology that's very clear in this letter. And this letter is from Debray to his wife from prison. He wrote this letter to her. And I want you to think about the theology that is so real to him. He wrote this catechism, but he wrote this catechism before this happened, under threat of death. And his theology was not an abstract thought, it was reality. Letter he wrote, "The grace and mercy of our good God and Heavenly Father and the love of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, be with you, my dearly beloved. Catherine Raymond, my dear and beloved wife and sister in our Lord Jesus Christ, your anguish and sadness disturbs my joy and the happiness of my heart, so I'm writing this for the consolation of both of us, but especially for your consolation, since you have always loved me with an ardent affection, and because it pleases the Lord to separate us from each other. I feel your sorrow over the separation more keenly than mine. I pray you not to be troubled too much over this for fear of offending God. You knew when you married me that you were taking a mortal husband who was uncertain of life, and yet it pleased God to permit us to live together for 7 years, giving us 5 children. If the Lord had wished us to live together longer, he would have provided the way, but it did not please him to do this, and may his will be done. Now remember that I did not fall into the hands of my enemies by mere chance, but through the providence of my God who controls and governs all things, the least of as well as the greatest. This is shown by the words of Christ. Do not be afraid. Your very hairs are numbered. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them shall fall to the ground without the will of your Father. Then fear nothing. You are more excellent than many sparrows. These words of divine wisdom say that God knows the numbers of my hairs. How then can harm come to me without the command and providence of God? It could not happen unless one should say that God is no longer God. That is why the prophet says, there is no affliction in the city that the Lord has not willed. Many saintly persons who were before us consoled themselves in their afflictions and tribulations with this doctrine. Joseph, having been sold by his brothers and taken to Egypt, says, you did a wicked deed, but God has turned it to your good and sent me to Egypt before you for your profit. David also experienced this with Shimei, or cursed him. So too in the case of Job and many others. That is why the evangelist writes so carefully of the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, adding, and this was done so that which was written of him might be accomplished. The same should be said of all the members of Christ. It is very true that human reason rebels against this doctrine and resists it as much as possible, and I very strongly experienced this myself. When I was arrested, I would say to myself, so many of us should not have traveled together. We were betrayed by this one or that one. We ought not to have been arrested. But with such thoughts, I became overwhelmed until my spirits were raised by meditation on the providence of God. Then my heart began to feel a great repose. I began to say, my God, you have caused me to be born in a time that you have ordained. During all the time of my life, you have kept me and preserved me from the great dangers, and you have delivered me from all of them. And if at present my hours come in which I pass from this life to you, may your will be done. I cannot escape from your hands, and if I could, I would not. Since it is happiness for me to conform to your will, these thoughts made my heart cheerful again. And I pray to you, my dear and faithful companion, to join me in thanking God for what he has done, for he does nothing that is not just and very equitable, and you should believe that is for my good and for my peace. You have seen and felt my labors, cross persecutions and afflictions which I have endured, and have even had part of them when you accompanied me in my travels during the time of my exile. Now my God has extended his hand to receive me into his blessed kingdom. I shall see it before you, and when it shall please the Lord, you will follow me. This separation is not for all time. The Lord will receive you also and join us together in our hand, in our head, Jesus Christ. This is not the place of our habitation. That is heaven. This is only the place of our journey. That is why we long for our true country, which is heaven. We desire to be received in the home of our Heavenly Father, to see our brother, head, and Savior, Jesus Christ, to see the noble company of the patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, and many thousands of martyrs, into whose company I hope to be received when I have finished the course of my work and received from my Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you, my dearly beloved, to console yourself with meditation on these things. Consider the honor that God has done you in giving you a husband who is not only a minister of the Son of God, but also esteemed of God that he be allowed to have the crown of martyrs. It is an honor of the like of which God has never even given to the angels. I am happy. My heart is light, and it lacks nothing in my affliction. I am so filled with the abundance and of richness of God that I have enough for me and all those to whom I can speak. So I pray, my God, that he will continue his kindness to me, his prisoner, the one in whom I have trusted will do it. For I have found by experience that he will never leave those who have trusted in him. I would never have thought that God would have been so kind to such a poor creature as I. I feel the faithfulness of my Lord Jesus Christ. I am practicing now what I have preached to others, and I must confess that when I preached, I would speak about things I am actually experiencing as a blind man speaks of color. Since I was taken prisoner, I have profited more and learned more than during all the rest of my life. I am in a very good school. The Holy Spirit inspires me continually and teaches me how to use the weapons in this combat. On the other side is Satan, the adversary of all the children of God. He is like a boisterous, roaring lion. He constantly surrounds me and seeks to wound me. But he who has said, "Fear not, for I have overcome the world," makes me victorious. And already I see that the Lord puts Satan under my feet, and I feel the power of God, the power of God perfected in my weakness. Our Lord permits me, on the other hand, to feel my weakness and my smallness, that I am but a small vessel in the earth, very fragile to the end, and he would humble me so that all the glory of victory may be given to him. On the other hand, he fortifies me and consoles me in an unbelievable way. I have more comfort than the enemies of the gospel. I eat, drink, and rest better than they do. I am held in a very strong prison, very bleak, obscure, and dark. The prison is known by the obscure name Brunain. The air is poor and it stinks. On my feet and my hands I have irons, big and heavy. They are continuing hell, hollowing my limbs to my poor bones. The chief constable comes to look at my irons 2 or 3 times a day, fearing I will escape. There are 3 guards of 40 men before the door of the prison. I also have visits of the Monsieur de Hamaid. He comes to see me, to console me, and to exhort me to patience. As he says, however, he comes after dinner, and after he has wine in the head and a full stomach. You can imagine what these consolations are. He threatens me, and he says to me that if I would show any intention of escaping, he would have me chained by the neck and body and legs so that I could not move a finger. And he says many other things in this order. But for all that, my God does not take away his promises, consoling my heart, giving me much contentment. Since such things have happened, my dear sister and faithful wife, I implore you to find comfort from the Lord in your afflictions and to place your troubles in him. He is the husband of believing widows and the father of poor orphans. He will never leave you, of that I can assure you. Conduct yourself as a Christian woman, faithful in the fear of God, as you always have been, honoring by your good life and conversation the doctrine of the Son of God, which your husband has preached. And you have always, as you have always loved me with great affection, I pray that you will continue this love towards our little children, instructing them in the knowledge of the true God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. Be their father and their mother, and take care that they use honestly the little that God has given you. If God does you the favor to permit you to live in widowhood with our children after my death, that will be well. If you cannot, and the means are lacking, then go to some good man, faithful and fearing God. And when I can, I shall write our friends to watch over you. I think that they will not let you want for anything. Take up your regular routine after the Lord has taken me. You have your daughter Sarah, who will soon be grown. She will be your companion and help you in your troubles. She will console you in tribulations, and the Lord will always be with you. Greet your friends in my name and pray to God for me that he may give me strength, speech, and wisdom and ability to uphold the truth the Son of God to the end and to the last breath of my life. Farewell, Catherine, my dearly beloved. I pray, my God, that he will comfort you and give you contentment in his goodwill. I hope that God has given me the grace to write for your benefit in such a way that you will be consoled in this poor world. Keep my letter for remembrance of me. It is badly written, but is what I am able to do, not what I wish to do. Commend me to my good mother. I hope to write some consolation to her, if it pleases God. Greet also my sister. May she take her affliction to God. Grace be with you. At the prison, April 12, 1567. Your faithful husband, Guy de Bray, minister of the word of God at Valenciennes, and presently prisoner for the Son of God at the aforementioned place. He was hung on May 31st, 1567. That was written about a month and a half before he died. But do you see the theology in that? Do you see the belief, the faith in that? I mean, he did figure a lot of stuff out once he got in jail. He says, you know, I preached as a blind man. I'm preaching about color, I knew nothing. Now the Holy Spirit has come to me and he's taught me. But he was prepared for this. He knew what was true. He knew what he believed. And because of that, he was able to write this letter and to face death, knowingly face death. And to say, I'm looking forward to God welcoming me into the company of martyrs. A gift that he hasn't even given the angels. Like, this is an honor for me. This is an honor. I read that letter a couple of years ago. It's just incredibly humbling. Incredibly humbling letter. But that's why we study what we study. That's why we preach what we preach, because we want God to be glorified. We want to see our need. We want to see God meeting that need. We want to see his plan of redemption for us. And that's why we do what we do. So, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, first of all, for your word. And we thank you for your Son and your Spirit. Lord, but we thank you for this man and his testimony to us, written from a prison, facing death for your glory. For your glory, facing death, Lord. We thank you for this letter that's been preserved, that we can look at it, we can read it, and we can see with great hope. Lord, we pray for them, for our brothers and sisters in Texas who are facing some of these very questions. Why? Why did this happen? Maybe if we didn't come to church today, this wouldn't happen. But we know, Lord, that you're sovereign and that you're God. And we just thank you for all that you do. We pray in your name. Amen.